I still think of Brenda as my bishop, so. Any problems that BMC had with me, I said, blame Brenda. It's good to be with all of you again. I don't know, it's been maybe a year or so. But yeah, it's always wonderful to be here. Our church, Chapel of Mennonite, back before I was a pastor there, back before I was a member there, grew out of you all. So people from my church think of you all as like siblings, but also kind of like a parent congregation. So thank you all for your support over the years. Let's pray. God, feed us with your word. Your word, which over the generations has sustained people in dire circumstances. Your word, which is also food. Food that sustains the work of your kingdom. Help us to dream of your liberation. Amen. This passage that we just heard from Exodus 13 remembers that first Jewish Passover when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, used as forced labor for Pharaoh's imperial projects. There on that last day of their captivity, they gathered around a table. They took unleavened bread and shared a meal. This meal as a ritual to lodge in their memories what was about to happen, their liberation from the house of slavery, it says in the passage. That's what Moses calls their situation in Egypt, a house of slavery. This Passover meal prophesies freedom. The bread, you could say, smells like redemption. This meal in Egypt, a table prepared in the presence of enemies, as we heard from the psalm, is what Jesus celebrates on his last night with his disciples before his imprisonment, torture, and execution. We call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Some people call it Eucharist, communion. When Christians gather at the Lord's table for communion, we remember the liberation of Israel from slavery. Communion is a prayer, is a meal that is a prayer. Food offered as a supplication for redemption. Plates and cups passed around the table as a communal petition for the liberation of God. That's the meal I remembered when I sat around tables with my students for a potluck meal in Central Prison, the maximum security facility here in Raleigh. You could call it a house of slavery. I taught a class there with my friend Lauren Winner. To get permission, we had to meet with the chaplain of the prison. So the summer before the semester began, Lauren and I made an appointment with the religious services department there at the facility. When we arrived, a correctional officer escorted us to the prison's visitation center, where this guard ushered us into an office room and told us to sit and wait, that the chaplain would see us very soon. So we waited for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, a half hour. Finally, the chaplain burst into the room and we jolted up from our seats. He acknowledged us with a firm nod as he lifted his cowboy hat from his head and dropped it on the table in front of us. "So y'all are gonna teach some classes in here, are ya?" he said while staring at us, his eyes shifting back from Lauren and me, then me from Lauren, studying our faces and our clothes. His gaze and the long silence made me really antsy, so I just started bumbling nervously, thanking him for meeting with us, appreciating his willingness to approve our class, hopefully, complimenting all the prison staff that we met and their hospitality, saying everything and anything to ingratiate ourselves to him. "Y'all can take a seat now," he interrupted me. "I gotta tell you a thing or two before I sign off on your paperwork to get you approved." So Lauren and I plopped down into our chairs, and he stayed standing, looking down at us. "The most important thing you need to know," he boomed, as if speaking from an invisible pulpit. "The most important thing you need to know, you need to understand that they are not like you. They are not like us. They don't think like us. They don't have the same kind of mind that we do. They're criminals. They're corrupted." At this point, my heartbeat began to pick up, quickened, and my veins pulsed inside of me in panic. "I've been here for 20 years, and I've seen it all," he said. "I know what goes through all of their demented minds. I've studied them." I'm trying to stay calm at this point, taking deep breaths, hoping that my cheeks didn't turn red. I forced a half smile and kind of ignored that sick feeling in your stomach, in my stomach. Just knew I just had to get through this meeting. "When you walk into that cell block," the chaplain went on, "when the inmates stroll into your class, they're going to look you up and down, especially you, young lady. And you can't see what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're imagining. But what they're thinking in their minds is what it would be like, do you know?" I became nauseous. Lauren was frozen beside me. "So, before you go in there," he went on, "you gotta know that they are not like us. So, you two, repeat after me. They are not like us." Lauren and I were not expecting this, so we kind of glanced at one another, bewildered, dumbstruck about what was supposed to happen next. The chaplain raised his voice and then commanded us again, "Say it. They are not like us." My mind kind of gagged on these words, and my stomach was churning. I looked down at the table, at the floor, at the carpet, the wall, the ceiling, the door, just kind of my eyes darting everywhere in a panic, trying to find some way of escape or distraction. "You can't go in there unless you say it. They are not like us." At this point, Lauren and I turned to one another and silently, just kind of with a look in our eyes, a glance, we gave each other permission to say what we did not believe, to speak what we thought were lies, we think are lies, to give this chaplain what he needed so that he could sign his stupid piece of paper, our ticket into prison. So we mumbled, "They're not like us." "Louder," he responded. So we said it louder. "Again," he said. So he said it again, and I felt like I was making a false confession, like I was denying my faith in a God who creates all of us in the divine image, in God's likeness. As I said the chaplain's words, I felt like I was betraying Jesus, the one who told us that when we visit prisoners, we visit him. In that moment, I renounced my faith so that the chaplain could deem me fit for prison work. My Christian faith teaches me that I am joined to people within that facility, that we are all children of the same God, that we have been made siblings by faith. There is one body and one spirit, according to the epistle to the Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ there is no distinction between slave and free, that there's no difference between members of the body enslaved by the carceral state and my freedom outside of those institutions' cages. According to God's truth, I am like them and they are like me. And I had to deny all of that in this prison chaplain's office, a performance to convince him that we should be welcomed into his house of slavery. So, later that month, we were given our authorization cards. And with those cards in hand, every Monday for the next 3 months, a correctional officer escorted us through gate after gate, door after door, passing through chain link fences and spirals of razor wire, down an elevator without any buttons, through cold corridors, deep into the catacombs of North Carolina's maximum security prison. There, buried, was a classroom. For our class, Lauren and I brought seminarians from a local university to learn alongside the students locked up in that facility. The incarcerated students welcomed us with warm smiles, shaking our hands, so glad to see us every week. Each week we discussed the assigned readings, books and essays. They were set up in pairs, one student from in the facility and the other from outside, as they shared their writing assignments, their stories that they had written about their lives, these episodes from childhood, painful memories, and joyful ones. The semester gave them time to get to know one another. Our class became a tiny fellowship, a fellowship of communion. For our last day of class, the warden let us bring food. Not the chaplain, the warden. We arrived at the facility with casseroles and collard greens, potato salad and fried chicken, pies and cupcakes, lemonade and sweet tea, all in clear plastic containers as required by the prison administration for the guards to make sure that we weren't smuggling contraband in our corn pudding. The chaplain met us in the lobby before we went through security. "Well, aren't you a bunch of sweethearts? You brought me supper." He bent his nose to the container with the chicken. "You know, the inmates have already been through the chow line, so they've had their evening feeding." Yes, they call it a feeding in prison. The chaplain's smirk turned stern as he walked over to the guard in charge of processing our clearance and told her that we couldn't bring the food into the facility. We had to put it back in our cars. We watched as they discussed the matter in the office behind on the other side of the plexiglass, checking the signatures and titles and chains of command all written into these permission slips that we got. The chaplain at one point glanced up at me through the plexiglass. I smiled because I knew he had discovered a note from the statewide office of chaplaincy services authorizing our prison meal, this authorization coming from his boss's boss. Not all chaplains are the same. The guard inspected our containers, walked us through the metal detectors, and escorted us through the familiar labyrinth at this point of halls and elevator all the way down to the classroom in the concrete bowels of that prison. When we arrived at the classroom, a student welcomed us at the door with this heartfelt, two-handed handshake. "I'm so glad you're here," he told us. His face was beaming, his eyes were watery. As we spread out our potluck meal on the table, I apologized for our delay. We had been delayed for a good half hour down dealing with the chaplain. I explained what happened with the chaplain to the men. Melvin, one of the guys in the class, shook his head with pity, with empathy actually, and he told me and everyone else that the chaplain hasn't been the same after a fight that broke out in the dining hall. The chaplain happened to be there and suffered some severe blows. In the classroom, the men offered us styrofoam cups, warming our hands. The unit supervisor had given her approval for the imprisoned students to make coffee, which was a significant privilege in the facility. They got to offer us coffee. Soon each person in the class made a plate for themselves and found a chair around the table we had made in the middle. Scotty, another guy in class, leaned back in his chair, a greasy drumstick in his hand, and shouted, "I forgot that food tastes so good." Another student said that the food tasted so good because of the people in the room. We talked and laughed and ate for as long as the guards let us. Melvin shouted over our happy ruckus. He said, "Looks like this might be our last supper." Everyone kind of laughed and then drew quiet. No one wanted that meal to end because we knew that we wouldn't see each other again. We wanted to hold on to the people beside us, grasping at our newfound fellowship, resting into this divine love that we had experienced among one another, a taste of salvation, a table where we prophesied liberation, a meal as a prayer for freedom from slavery. Before we left, I told them that I was grateful for all the love that they had shown to one another and to me, and that their love gave me hope, enough hope to believe that another world is possible. And I committed to them to keep them in my prayers, that I would remember them whenever I celebrate communion on the outside. For as long as concrete bars and razor wire keep us from one another, keep us from sharing a meal at the same table, that I would pray for them. And I left them with my hope, my prayer, these words from Asada Shakur that we had read in class earlier that semester, these words that embody, that I saw them embody in prison, that, as Shakur says, love is contraband in hell because love is an acid that eats away at bars. Love is a contraband in hell because love is an acid that eats away at bars. Communion is a prayer for that kind of love, a love that eats away at bars and razor wire, at barrier walls and border fences that keep loved ones from one another. Communion is a meal that dreams of liberation, that dreams of that first Passover, of freedom from every mechanism of slavery.